Well, as we move into our time in the Word together, I want to take a moment just to ask you a fundamental question to your life. I want you to consider with me, just for a few seconds, what it is that drives you. What it is that makes you get up and go and live. As with any pursuit in life, understanding your motives is always a wise thing to do. You think about any accomplished athlete, they can easily tell you what they're doing and especially why they're doing it. The same could be said in the business world. Same could be said in the construction world, the culinary world, any world where accomplishments are happening, anything where people are rising to the top and becoming accomplished in their field. You can see something is driving them. So the question I want to ask you is, what is it that's driving you? Why do you live your life, not just living it, but live it the way you do? Why do you get out of bed? Why do you talk to people? Why do you work? Why do you listen? Why do you read? Why do you sleep? Why do you live life the way that you do? More specifically, as a Christian, why do you do ministry the way you do? We know from Ephesians chapter 4 that every Christian is a minister. And therefore, to be in Christ is to be a minister of Christ. And so I want to know, do you have biblical motivations for ministry? All of us have to ask why we do what we do, and that's especially true of us as Christians. What motivation does God expect you to have in order for you to be faithful to Him in your life, in order for you to die and expect to hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave"? What is it that could possibly drive you to count the cost and remain faithful no matter what? Because without knowing each person in here, if you claim to follow Christ, I'm assuming you don't claim that in order to end up like Judas, to end up like one who was around Jesus, around His people, did this for years, participated alongside His people, and then at the end ends his life early due to despair and betrays Jesus and the disciples along the way. No one signs up to follow Christ to end up like Demas. Paul calls him a useful partner in ministry. You see him alongside Paul doing things for Christ. And then at the end of his life, our last correspondence we have regarding him is that he's abandoned all these things for the love of the world. And the assumption is also abandoned Christ. Again, I'm assuming you follow Christ and you don't want to do that. Instead, you want to love Christ, you want to love His people in such a way that you can't wait to enter His presence with boldness, knowing, "I didn't waste my life. You gave me my life as a steward, and I'm returning it to you happy with the way I stewarded it." In order for you to do that, you're going to need the right motivation. It's exactly what Paul gives you in 2 Corinthians 5. You can turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 5, in your pew Bible, it's page 1169. Page 1169, 2 Corinthians 5. Now, this is where we're going to be jumping in. We're not in a series in 2 Corinthians, and so I want to bring you up to speed on just some history between Paul and the Corinthians. It's necessary to understand why he's saying what he's saying here in chapter 5. It was in Acts 18 that Paul, on his second missionary journey, traveled to Corinth, a city that at that time had somewhere above 200,000 people. It was a city that was booming with businesses and cults and athletics. It was also a city just busting at the seams with wickedness. Aristophanes in 400 BC used the term Corinthianize to describe fornication. Plato, you've heard of him, he used the phrase Corinthian girl to refer to a prostitute. And in plays, it was common, no matter the area, to have a drunk who was wearing something that identified him with the Corinthian people. This is who they were. This is where Paul went to preach. And by God's grace, some were saved. A church actually got started. After laboring for 18 months, Paul moves on, continues his journey. And sometime later, while in Ephesus, during a 2.5-year stint, he hears that the Corinthian people are not doing well. He hears that there are issues going on. So he writes a letter to them to explain, you don't associate with people claiming to love Jesus while also embracing sexual sin. Now, we don't have that letter, but in our copy of what we call 1 Corinthians, that was a second letter Paul wrote, which is fine to call it 1 Corinthians because it's in the Bible, it's 1 Corinthians. But it's a second letter Paul writes, and in 1 Corinthians 5, he comments on that first letter, clarifying what he meant. I don't mean the sexually immoral of the world. You'd have to go out of the world for that. I mean those who profess to be brothers while living in unrepentant sexual sin. Don't associate with those. And so later on, after 1 Corinthians, his second letter to them, he sends Timothy to check on them. And you can just imagine how Paul's heart for these Corinthians is anticipating a good report. He labored there for 18 months to make sure the church is established and thriving. He leaves, hears bad news, writes letters to them. His concern for them is so obvious. And he's waiting on Timothy to come back with a report of how they received the letters, how they're doing. And Timothy comes back with this sad report. Due to prideful false teachers, they're lying about Paul, and the Corinthian church is buying it hook, line, and sinker. So Paul delivers a third message to them, a third letter, and that, again, we don't have, which is fine, but it's referenced in 2 Corinthians 2:4 as being a letter written with tears. So you got to imagine Paul's roller coaster of emotions with these Corinthian believers. He's now written three letters to them. He's dealing with all kinds of issues. Now he's waiting on Titus to bring another report to him so he can hear how they responded to that third pretty severe letter. Paul was worried that he may have cut off all opportunity to reconcile with the Corinthians. And then in the Lord's kindness, Titus comes and says, they received this very well, actually. Paul is so greatly encouraged, he wants to write a fourth letter, 2 Corinthians. And so he writes it to them, but before he can complete it, before he sends it, he gets more words of concern about these false teachers, these super apostles, as some of the versions translate it. They have infiltrated the Corinthian church and are deceiving the Corinthians, and Paul hears that their deceptions are working. The Corinthians are being led astray, 2 Corinthians 4, from a pure and simple devotion to Christ. They're being influenced to hate Paul, who is so much like a midwife, and they're being born again. So in 2 Corinthians, the fourth letter that Paul has written to them, you get a very mixed set of emotions and goals. It is a brutally honest letter from a man who's simply wanting to love Jesus and love the Corinthians, and he is doing everything he can to do that. Now my question as I see that is how? How in the world are you still loving these Corinthians, Paul? After all he's been through with them, to now have to defend himself to the very people that are saved through his own ministry, that would be a special kind of pain and humiliation, frustration. But it doesn't stop Paul. Paul just keeps loving the Corinthians. The false teachers claimed Paul couldn't be trusted. The false teachers said Paul was a dictator who wanted to cause them pain. They said Paul lacked real credentials of a spokesman for God. They said Paul's gospel was obscure. He was seeking to hurt and destroy the Corinthians. They called him a coward, a hypocrite, a false apostle, a con man. And if that wasn't bad enough, the Corinthians were believing it. Just think for a second, if your own local church was slandering you like this and people were buying into it like this, my assumption is you'd quit going. I don't want to go there. Did you hear what they said about me? I don't want to go back there. Think of what they think of me. Add to that an already, humanly speaking, miserable life of suffering outside of the Corinthian situation. Paul reports to the Corinthians. He says, I've been whipped 39 lashes 5 different times, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, lost at sea, facing dangers from rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, the sea, false brothers. And that is only the first half of his ministry. Paul has had sleepless nights, times of hunger and thirst, exposure to the cold. He admits he also lives constantly with the concern that overwhelms him for all the churches. And now I've got to deal with this, the people that I love so much in Corinth, stabbing me in the back like this. Again, my assumption is most of you would quit. not going to show up there anymore. I'm going to go somewhere else. Another expected response would be to just fight fire with fire. I mean, think of all that Paul could expose the Corinthians of. Think of all he knew about them. Oh, you want to talk, right? You say you love Jesus? Well, let me tell you what I heard about you. And so the mudslinging starts going back and forth. Paul doesn't do either of those. Instead, he loves them. Paul continues to honor Christ and continues to serve the Corinthians. He continues in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, "We do not lose heart." And I'm sitting here reading this going, how? How does this not make you lose heart? In the face of so much persecution and betrayal and trials brought on by people who were supposed to be your brothers and sisters, how do you continue to be faithful? And thankfully, Paul tells us. Please listen as I read this morning's passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." In these two compact verses, Paul lets us know exactly what motivates him. Paul lets us know what pushes him. Paul lets us know, verse 14, what controls him. And God wants you to see the same exact thing this morning, so that as a believer, your ministry is also controlled by the same thing. So if you want to persevere in your love for Christ and in your love for His people, if you want to push through all the trials and difficulties, if you want to push through when people sin against you, even in the local church, instead of falling into the temptation to quit, if you want to persevere through that, then behold the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Your perseverance in ministry will come as a result of your being controlled by the love of Christ. And your being controlled by the love of Christ will come as you behold with the eyes of faith the love of Christ that we see in passages just like this one. So this morning, I want to turn our gaze to the love of Christ found in our passage. And we begin with point number one, that you must behold the reality of Jesus' love. If you want to persevere in ministry, you must behold the reality of Jesus' love. Look again at the first part of verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us." Paul says, "for," meaning he's explaining something he's already gotten into. And as I told you, he's explaining why he's not losing heart. He's already given you another reason. We're looking at one today. A previous reason is, "the fear of the Lord is why I don't quit." That's another passage for another time. This morning, we're seeing another reason that he perseveres. The reason he doesn't lose heart is because, for, the love of Christ controls us. Some of your versions will say compels. That's fine. It seems a little bit more obvious, but the word in that Paul wrote, the word control, shows you not only that it determines what Paul does, but it also keeps Paul from possibly doing anything else. The idea is he's controlled in that I can't help but do this. So not only does the love of Christ make Paul do what he's doing, but Paul, he can't fathom the love of Christ and doing something else. The idea of the word is to be pressed in, to be squeezed. Since I was 15 years old, so 22 years, if you're doing the math, I have loved cookie cakes. And when I read a verse like this, the first thing that popped in my mind, if you want to know how I think, and I know you do, I think of the icing that goes on top. And I mean the good Crisco icing. I don't mean the real sugar stuff. I mean the real Crisco, that kind of stuff. And you think about, as they have that piping bag and they squeeze it, everyone knows if you squeeze this, what is going to happen? It will come out. You don't squeeze it and go, "I wonder what this is going to look like this time. I wonder where it's going to go. Maybe it'll disappear." It's like, no, the squeezing forces it out and no one expects anything different. And so the way a baker will squeeze the piping tube there and expect icing to come out, Paul is saying, if you understand the love of Christ, it squeezes you and you can't help but do what I'm doing. This shows us that my struggle to persevere loving people, my struggle to persevere loving Christ, is a struggle to be controlled by the love of Christ. I'm not being squeezed by it enough. Again, I've assumed this already, but I want to explain to you why this love of Christ is His love for us, not our love for Him. There's two main reasons. I'm sure we could find more, but one is when Paul writes, and I'm talking about just Paul, when Paul writes love of, and he names a person, when you look up those references, it is that person's love for someone else, not the love they receive. So in Romans 5:5, it says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. That's speaking of God's love poured out to us. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Again, who will separate us from the love Christ has for us? Romans 15:30, now I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. So Paul uses the Spirit's love for believers as another motivator there in Romans 15. In each instance, love of someone refers to that someone's love towards someone else, not love they receive. Another more important reason we know this love of Christ is Christ's love for Paul is because of the context. Paul's explaining the love of Christ he's talking about is seen in his death and resurrection. He's saying the love of Christ controls me. He goes on to talk about how that love of Christ is His dying and rising for us. So this is the love of Christ that controls Paul. And it's the secret, if you will, to his faithful perseverance in ministry. Paul is a man consumed with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ loves him, and that controls him. He's not content to just settle for general love, for general humanity. Paul drills down and makes it personal that Jesus loves me. He writes in Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul knew Jesus loved him. And one of the ways he knew this was because Jesus died for him. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love is no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. John wrote in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Paul's showing us that once we see with the eyes of our heart, once we see by faith, that Jesus loves not just believers, not just people in Him, but me individually, that's a knowledge that you come to that compels you and controls you to do something. John writes this in 1 John 4:19, we love, so that's what we do, we love both the brothers and Jesus because He first loved us. So again, notice Jesus' love causes your love. In John, the love that you have for Jesus is caused by His love for you. And in Paul, that kind of understanding of God's love changes you. It controls you. That's the love of Christ that has to be our focus as we look at this passage. It's a subject that you'll never get to the bottom of. It's a subject that you'll never reach the depths of. Hold your spot in 2 Corinthians. Go to your right to Ephesians 3, page 1182. Ephesians 3. Page 1182 in the Pew Bible. Hold your spot in 2 Corinthians and go to Ephesians 3. This was what you were hearing earlier, but I want to make sure you see the fun dichotomy or tension that Paul builds here. Paul in Ephesians 3 is praying for the Ephesians. He's actually telling them what he prays for them. In verse 16, Paul prays that God would strengthen the Ephesian believers with power in their inner man. Why? So that, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul is praying in Ephesians 3 that the Ephesian Christians, and also you and me, would do the impossible. He says, I want you to comprehend, which is to completely wrap your mind around something. I want you to comprehend, completely envelop your brain around the love of Christ. Paul wants them to know that God's love is wide enough to include both Jew and Gentile. God's love is long enough to stretch into eternity past and future. God's love is high enough to reach the heavens and deep enough so that you can live knowing you're never on thin ice with God. That's how Paul expects your brain to sink its roots into the love of God. But in verse 19, it's almost like he says, and good luck. Because he says, that love that you're supposed to comprehend is incomprehensible. That love that you're supposed to know is beyond knowledge. It surpasses knowledge in verse 19, which we expect. God is infinite, so therefore all that God is infinite. If God is love, he's infinitely love. And Paul's saying your finite mind is meant to comprehend that love, which is impossible, but by God's grace, you're going to do it. The way that I picture this in my head is imagine putting your toes on the start line. You've got your fingers down. Your feet are in the tracks. You're ready to take off when the gun fires. And so the gun shoots. You take off running. And with every stride, with every ounce of effort, you're leaving the starting line, but you're headed towards a finish line that doesn't exist. This is how you can actually change from where you started to saying, I'm not where I was. I'm actually progressing, but I'm no closer to the finish line. There is a point in time where my brain starts to understand, as a believer, some of this thing called the love of Christ. And I hopefully understand now, years later, after becoming a Christian, more of the love of Christ than I did back then. Hopefully I'm further from that start line, but I should never fool myself in thinking just a few more years and I'll be at the finish line. It's a race that has a beginning and no end. Knowing the love of Christ has a beginning and no end. You can go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Understanding what Paul says in Ephesians 3 is what helps us see the love of Christ as being an infinitely pleasurable topic for your study. Because there's no end to it, you can always understand it better and better, and you can always be more and more controlled by it. Where we see Paul being controlled by this impossible to comprehend love of Christ in Ephesians, we see it here in 2 Corinthians 5 as well. And I want you convinced, where you sit this morning, that it's God's will for you to be comprehend this and to be controlled by it as well. If you're trusting in Christ and believing that this love is also for you, then know that God would love nothing more than for you to be more convinced of that this morning. God wants you to see what He's done for you in His Son, and He's wanting you to hear what He promises you in Christ, and He's doing that so that real love that really is infinite can start to be understood more and more and make a real life change like it did for Paul. God is wanting you to comprehend His impossible to comprehend love so you're controlled by it. So my question is that what controls you? Have you become so convinced of God's infinite love, not just for sinners, it's true, but His love for you? Have you made it personal? Have you said with confidence that Jesus loves me? Do you sit here convinced that no one, and I do literally mean no one, one of my pet peeves is when we say literally, say that literally blew my mind. I don't think it did. I'm looking at you right now, and I don't think it did. Anyway, that it literally is true that no one has ever loved you like Jesus does. This is what controls Paul in 2 Corinthians. This is what causes Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:15 to be glad that his life is both spent for Jesus and spent for others. That's only possible if you behold the reality of Jesus' love. Next, you must also behold the result of Jesus' love. Behold the result of Jesus' love. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So having seen the reality of Jesus' love, we come now to the result of Jesus' love, and you first encounter this idea that you've got to think. You've got to engage your mind, because the love of Christ that controlled Paul controlled him as the conclusion to his thinking, his judging. He says, having concluded this. And so Paul thinks about the love of Christ. It controls him because he concluded what starts with these four very simple words. One died for all. One man, Jesus, died. The wages of sin is death. Jesus willingly became a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus came to earth to die. And so one man died for us. For a preposition there that's so simple, but so much is packed into it. It does mean both for the benefit of and for in the place of. And when you look this up in the New Testament, it's all over the place. Just listen to these. If you want these notes later, I'll be more than glad to give them to you. But Mark 10:45, Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. Mark 14:24, he poured out his blood for many. He lays down his life for the sheep, John 10:11. He died for us, Romans 5:8, for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3, and became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He became sin on our behalf, same preposition, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He gave himself up for us, Galatians 2:20. Peter says he suffered for us, and that's 1 Peter 2:21. All of those use that same preposition here, for. Sometimes translated for, meaning in the place of, sometimes meaning on behalf of, for the benefit of. When Paul says here that one died for all, he's saying Jesus gave his life as a substitute under the righteous wrath of God, and he did it for all, this text says, which has been used by some, as you're probably well aware, to promote this poisonous lie called universalism. People with no regard for biblical context, no concern for what God actually means by what he says, they come to a passage like this and they say, well, it says Jesus died for all and all died, therefore everyone will be saved. But I want you to make sure you not only see that error, but you don't respond with an error of your own thinking. Paul's obviously not teaching universalism. He makes it clear that people do and in fact will go to hell. There will be people who die condemned in their sins. They'll die for their sins because their death to sin wasn't counted in Jesus. But you got to understand that though the universalist makes the wrong conclusion, they do make the right observation that the same group is in both phrases. Jesus died for all, and therefore all died. They are correct that both groups are the same, but they're wrong to apply that to all humanity. In other words, make sure you don't combat the error of universalism by making Jesus die for more people than will actually benefit from it. That's the most common way. That's the way I've responded for years. You know, when I was a younger Christian, that's the way I hear it all the time now. You see, in verse 14, there's a little word that people overlook. One died for all, and what's the next word? Therefore. So there's an inescapable conclusion to one dying for all. Therefore, all died. Jesus didn't die for some group that's larger than the group who also died in the second half of the phrase. There is no difference in the alls here. So don't respond to universalism by making Jesus' death potentially for everybody, but really for people who believe. Paul doesn't say Jesus died for all, therefore some died. Jesus died for all, therefore some might die. Paul makes it clear, Jesus died for all, therefore all died. Whoever the all is he died for is the all who died. So to help you understand how Paul uses this all language in connection with Jesus and his life and death, look over to Romans 5 with me, page 1141. Romans 5. Go back to your left. Romans 5, page 1141. In Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So here you have similar language, one man, all, you see the connections. In this verse, though, the one man is Adam. And Adam sinned, and all men sinned when Adam sinned, referring to all men in him. Which is necessary to say, you can't say every human sinned, because let me ask you, is Jesus a human? Yes, since the incarnation, Jesus is a human and forever will be. He is the God-man eternally so. Eternally existing at God at a point in time assumes a human nature just like ours, and he is as much human as we are. So when we read this, and it says all men sinned, we mean all men in Adam sinned. Jesus is not a man in Adam like we are. He is a man like us, but not in Adam. Jesus comes, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, a second Adam. Jesus is another representation before God. So verse 12 here refers to all humans in Adam, which would be all of us besides Jesus. Drop to verse 15. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So now Paul's taking this two representatives language, Adam and Christ, and he's saying each representative has done something that affects all in them. And sometimes he'll refer to their people as the many, and sometimes he'll refer to their people as the all, but he uses the language for both of them. Adam represents his people, Jesus represents his people. Adam represents many, Jesus represents many. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, one act of righteousness there resulted justification to life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Again, notice the correlation. Two heads, two representatives, Adam and Christ. What they do affects all of their people. It affects all. And so much so, you can just say, all men are justified. Now, obviously, Paul means in Christ. But he says all. He says many. And he uses that language as representation in the two heads, Adam and Christ. Adam does something for the many who are in him. Jesus does something for the many who are in him. This is how Paul uses all and many language, which helps us see that we don't have to make this potential language. When verse 18 says, Jesus justified all men, you don't have to combat universalism by saying, well, he potentially justified all men. It's not what the text says. The text says he did justify all men. You can remember that the context is showing you it's all men in Adam, all men in Christ. It's a perfect correlation. All men who are in Christ are counted righteous in Christ. Again, just to help you see, Jesus doesn't potentially do anything. Jesus doesn't potentially justify anyone. Which, if we just slow down for a second, makes a lot of sense. I know that it's easy for us to say Jesus potentially saves everybody, but really saves those who believe. But have you ever tried to potentially do anything? Potentially go to church. Potentially give to the church. Potentially raise your hand right now. If I said everyone in here at the same time, potentially say amen, you'd be like, wait, do you want us to or not? Well, I just want you to potentially do it. Potentially eat lunch today. So are we eating lunch or not? That's not the escape hatch we think it is. To potentially do anything is to actually do nothing. We have no clue on what you actually did. For Jesus to potentially die for everyone is for him to actually die for no one. So whatever you're hoping to gain by saying Jesus potentially does something, that's not the way to combat universalism, and that's not as comforting as you think. We don't need a potential Savior to die for potential sins so we can potentially be forgiven. We need an actual Savior to die for actually sin so we're actually saved. And this is the good news, that Jesus has actually done this. You can go back to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and as you do, hopefully now you see this all language being used by Paul to obviously refer to all in Jesus. With that in mind, look again at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Again, I hope reading this, now you're convinced of two things. One, there's nothing potential about this verse. There's nothing here that says the group that died in Christ is different than the group Christ died for. But I also hope you're convinced to stay away from that poison that is universalism. Obviously, people will die in their sins. They'll go to hell. Not everyone will be forgiven. So many people live just like you do, and live their whole lives around the truth with never coming to Christ, and they'll die in their sins and they'll go to hell just like the Bible promises. So obviously, not every human is counted in the death of Christ, leaving us with the glorious truth, the far superior response to universalism, that there's an inescapable result of Jesus' death, that Jesus really did die for real people, and those people really did die in Him. This is something that stretches our thinking because it deals with God's eternal plan. This is something that we get a peek into. In Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, God's purpose and grace was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is how God has loved us, by causing His beloved Son to be the second Adam on our behalf. That was settled before you even existed. That was accomplished before you were born. All of this happened in union with Adam. Jesus, long before we ever thought to love Him, accomplished things that would be practically received through faith at some point in our life. But never make a mistake on this. It was secured in eternity past and accomplished in history past. Jesus, as our real representative, came for His people, lived for His people, died for His people, rose for His people, seeks His people, finds His people, calls His people, keeps His people, and will certainly bring His people to Himself. That's a real, actual love that just blows potential love out of the water. That's how you behold the result of Jesus' love. Leaving us with one final point here in verse 15. Behold the reason of Jesus' love. Behold the reason of Jesus' love. Verse 15, and He died for all. Again, repeating the same idea we just covered, but this time we're told of another explicit reason for which He died. We saw a result of it. He died, all died. Now we're seeing another reason come forth as to why He died. And He died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So we begin by trying to understand the problem being remedied here in verse 15. Paul tells us that Jesus died, and it's implied because you have a problem. The problem in verse 15 is you live for yourself. Like we do with the love of Jesus, we also need to take bad news like this and personalize it. It's not just humans and sinners live for themselves. I live for myself. Paul says Jesus' death has the explicit purpose in it that you would no longer live for yourself, which means you do that already. One commentator clarified it this way. What does it mean to live for yourself? He said, it means that you live for the purpose of advantaging yourself. This is how God says you naturally live. I mean, while you're driving down the road, no other car's purpose is as important as yours, right? They don't need to get to where they're going as bad as you need to get to where you're going. Even when you're listening to people, you can be self-promoting. It seems like we just live on autopilot with self-promotion. I'll listen to the people I really want to listen to. If I don't care for you, then I don't really want to listen to you. Or maybe I'll listen to you long enough so I can swing the story and I'll tell you what I want to talk about. You know, speaking of sneakers, let me tell you about these ribs I ate the other day. And you just hijack the conversation. We also, and this is more my department, I remember growing up with this, I remember doing this, and if I do this to you still, please forgive me. But, you know, the people who listen and then you finish your story and they give you that whole, well, that's nothing. Let me tell you something really impressive. I'm so sorry that I wasted your time. This is the way that we promote ourselves in things like driving and even talking and listening. At work, we can promote ourselves. We also promote ourselves even in things that are holy. Think about reading your Bible. How often do we go to the Bible for self-benefit rather than first and foremost seeing the glory of God? How often do we make passages directly about us and trying to get tips for marriage and tips for parenting out to make my life better before we try to see how is God displaying His glory through this passage? Think about prayer. How often do you promote yourself in prayer where your will is far more important than God's will? And then think about church attendance. Things like what you're doing right at this moment. Do you come to church with the attitude that I'm going to seek to serve others or myself? Do you show up seeking how you can bless others or how they can bless you? Do you come to church expecting others to talk to you in ways that you refuse to talk to them? That you demand people to ask you how you're doing, while rarely, if ever, asking others how they're doing? Maybe wanting them to pray for you in ways you don't ask to pray for them? Are you self-promoting even in coming to church by demanding your preferences be upheld rather than the things God makes explicit and the things that benefit the whole? See, whether it's something as mundane as driving or something as crucial as reading the Bible and praying, you naturally are on autopilot to serve yourself. And Jesus died so that you'd stop that. He died so that you'd no longer live the self-seeking, self-promoting life. And He died so that you would start living for something else. He died so that you would live for Him who died and rose again on your behalf. Jesus died so you would stop promoting yourself and start promoting Him. This is what Paul says, and even is modeling for us. This is why Paul didn't quit when things got hard. This life's not about me. So they slandered me. They talked about me. They sinned against me. Okay, I'm here to make Jesus famous. I'm here to make them look to Jesus and love Him more. When false teachers lied about Paul, when fellow Christians stabbed him in the back, when sufferings and trials kept piling up, Paul just remembered, I'm here to make much of Jesus, not myself. Paul remembered that Jesus died for him, and therefore his life is not his own. Paul knows Jesus' death is intended to make him serve the purposes of Jesus, no longer the purposes of Paul. This is how the love of Christ controls you. We see it putting a limit on Paul, squeezing him in a direction he can't help but go, squeezing him and keeping him from going another direction. And again, I want you to make sure you notice in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, that God doesn't say, I'm dying so that you would stop serving yourself and just be selfless. No, it's that you would stop serving yourself and serve Christ. Charles Hodge said this. He says, He is not a Christian who simply lives unselfishly, one who lives for some object out of himself. He only is a Christian who lives for Christ. Many persons think they can be Christians on easier terms than these. They think it's enough to trust Christ while they do not live for Him. But the Bible teaches that if we are partakers of Christ's death, we are also partakers of His life. And if we have any such appreciation of His love and dying for us as to lead us to confide in the merit of His death, we shall be constrained to consecrate our lives to His service. What you're seeing is perfect symmetry, yes, between the all He died for and the all who died. You're also seeing perfect symmetry between the all He died for and the all He rose for. No one is counted in His death. It's not also counted in His life. But what we're seeing in verse 15 is a perfect symmetry that if He died for you, you at some point are living for Him. This is what Paul's making clear. Obviously, we come to faith at different points in our lives. What God's accomplished and even preordained predates us. So I don't come into this life with faith in Christ. I don't come into this life living for Christ. But at some point, Jesus makes sure that His work on our behalf is applied to us through faith. And then that faith that benefits from His cross transforms us so we stop seeking ourselves and we start pursuing His purposes. In other words, no one benefits from the death of Jesus who doesn't also, to some degree, start living for Him and not themselves. Jesus died for all for whom He died, He also rose for. And those He lived and died for, those He rose for, are those who live for Him. Paul says the same thing in Romans 6, 4 to 7. Just listen to these verses. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been justified from sin. Again, Paul is using the same language in Romans 6, 4 to 7, to say that if you're counted in the death of Christ, you're counted in the resurrection of Christ. And if you're counted in the death and resurrection of Christ, you have died to sin. You're no longer a slave of sin, you're a slave of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, the change is you no longer live for yourself, you live for Christ. So again, you've got to ask, is this the direction of your life? Whose purposes do you seek to advance? Are you controlled by Christ's purposes in your life? Have you sought direction from His Word regarding every little bitty thing in your life, from the least to the greatest thing? In your conversations, are you promoting yourself? Or maybe you're not promoting yourself, but you're promoting other people by their own desires, which are at odds with Christ. Your goal isn't just to not promote yourself and promote them. Your goal is in the conversation to promote Christ. The same with your work and your living and your suffering. Are you directing people to Jesus, helping them to be more and more conformed into His image? As Paul would say, are you in labor pains until Christ is formed in other people? Or, the alternative, are you still living for yourself? Living life, promoting yourself, still seeking to give Jesus the easy things, an hour and a half on Sunday morning, maybe a potluck every now and then. But the lion's share of my life is still mine. If so, Paul wants you to see that this is squarely at odds with the resurrection and death of Jesus. Jesus died and rose so that you would no longer do that. He died so that you wouldn't drive your life, that He would. He died so that your promotion in life wouldn't be about yourself, it would be about Him. This is how Christ loves us, and that's how His love controls us, by us beholding the reality, the result, and the reason of His love. That is what Paul is saying here, and it's meant to inform you, but through informing you, transforming you. It's meant to show you that the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplished on your behalf, in your place, is not just meant to clear your court documents in heaven, and so one day when we get to eternity, we'll benefit. It's meant to have feet right now, to benefit you today. The eternal plan of God and His Son is meant to change your present, to take you from a self-serving sinner to being a Christ-centered saint. That's the love of Christ that we're to behold. That is the love of Jesus that's meant to control you, knowing that according to Ephesians 5, Jesus loves me the way that a bridegroom loves his bride. Jesus loves me in a way that is specific and particular to me as an individual and to His body as a whole. And again, I know that when we deal with all language and potential language and universal language, when we deal with passages like this, some people are tempted to discouragement, saying, well, you just said Jesus didn't die for everybody. My first response is, I didn't, God did. But what I want to say to people in those moments is, when you take something away like that, it needs to be highlighted. That's something you never had in the first place. The text doesn't teach that. And you don't benefit from potential atonements. So rather than being discouraged as if you lost something, see that it was never there. And the real thing is infinitely superior. A real, actual, effectual love from Jesus is so much more comforting than a helpful, generic, broad, spread over everyone love that for most of them go to hell. So I don't want you leaving confused on this. If you hear this and you're concerned, wondering, well, how do I know if I'm in the all? How do I know if I'm in the ones that Jesus died for? If you're wondering, okay, the text says Jesus died for all died. He rose and died for all these people and they'll all start living for Him. Like, how do I know if I'm a participant in this? The solution could not be more simple. The solution is come. Come to Christ. Come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Jesus promises to never stiff arm you and reject you. He also promises to never pluck you out and discard you later. And the reason He promises to do that is because your coming is a fruit of your already being in Him from eternity past. This is your hope of going from this unsettled, confused state of does God actually love me to a rock solid confidence that I know I am reconciled with God and I know Jesus died and rose for me. I know that He will stop at nothing to keep me from being with Him and His people forever. Coming to Jesus is how you rest, knowing that His death and resurrection were for you. This is how we are to be controlled by the love of Christ that conforms you more and more into His image, which, as we see in verse 15, causes you to live for Him, not yourself. All of this is what's promised to us if we will simply come to Christ. Let's pray.